All right, so tonight we are talking about conversion, and I want you to go in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, and before we dig into some of our meat, I just want to show you a conversion story in Scripture, and there's a lot of them, especially in the book of Acts, and one of the things we want to be careful about, and we'll get to this in a moment, is thinking that all conversion stories look the same, because they don't, and we'll see that in a little bit. But this one, I was reminded of it in the song that we sang, because what we see is God opening up someone's heart, which is in the first verse of the song we sang. And it'll be in Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 11. And this is talking about Paul and one of his missionary journeys, and it says this, so, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. This is a conversion story. This is a story of a lady named Lydia, who is a worshiper of God, and what I think the writer of Acts, Luke, means by that is she's a good Jewish girl. And she's there praying where the good Jewish people would pray on the Sabbath day. But her heart had not yet been opened to the truth about Christ. And that's what God does in her life in this story. And if you're here as a follower of Jesus, at some point in your life, God did that for you. What we're talking about is how God's enemies become God's people. And what I want to start with is giving you a simple, I hope, definition of conversion. So we all are on the same page about what we're talking about. And then we're going to unpack it a little bit and kind of go through some different parts of that definition. And then I want to wrap up by sharing some reasons why this really matters that we get this and we talk about this and we understand this. So here's what conversion is. At conversion, the sinner personally responds to God's saving work by repenting of sins and trusting in Christ, resulting in public commitment and lasting fruit. So at conversion, the sinner personally responds to God's saving work by repenting of sins and trusting in Christ, resulting in public commitment and lasting fruit. You see in that definition a couple of parts. You see what happens. The sinner personally responds to God's saving work. So also you see there's something that's happened before the sinner responds. What's happened first? God's been working. God's been working, okay? God is the first mover. And we only respond to the work of God. So you see what happens? The sinner responds. We see how it happens. By repenting of sins and trusting in Christ. And then we see the results of what happened. A public commitment and lasting fruit. And what I want to do is unpack for you seven truths about conversion based on that definition there. We're just kind of walk through that. And the first thing I want you to see is that conversion is necessary. So the definition starts by, at conversion, the sinner. The sinner. When we refer to ourselves as sinners, we're saying that we are separated from God. Right? That's what happened when Adam and Eve fell. Adam and Eve and all of human race were separated from God. You've heard me say this before. Sometimes we think about humanity like a giant tree, and every single one of us is a branch on the tree. And when we sin, that branch is cut off the tree. Or maybe you can think of it this way, as a cornfield. And each human is a stalk of corn. And when we sin, that stalk of corn is cut down, cut off from God. A better way to think about it is to think about the entire human race as a mighty oak tree. And when Adam fell, the entire tree collapsed. All of us have fallen. All of us are dead. The branches that were connected to the mighty oak tree, when the tree collapses, what happens to the branches? They die. All of us died when Adam fell. So conversion is necessary. Luke 13, verse 3, Jesus says this, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So we're not talking about, we could talk about some interesting exceptions, like a baby that dies in the mother's womb. We could talk about a young child that dies before they're able to understand right from wrong. We could talk about those things. But tonight we're not talking about the exceptions. We're talking about normal human behavior. If you are not converted, you will not spend eternity with Christ. Period. Conversion is necessary. Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Sometimes I think we lose sight of the necessity of conversion. We act as if being a good person or going to church or even serving in church means somehow we don't need to be converted. There was a man by the name of William Haslam who was a pastor in Cornwall, England in the 1850s. And William Haslam, he really wasn't interested in the souls of his people. He really wasn't interested in the Word of God. He wanted the church to have a really good orchestra. And so he worked really, really hard for the church to have a really good orchestra. And that was all he cared about. But he was dead on the inside. He even talked about, wrote about in his own journal how dead he felt on the inside. And he talked to a pastor friend. "I just feel dead on the inside. I'm a pastor. I'm preaching every week. But I feel dead on the inside." And the pastor told him, he took him to John chapter 3. We'll be there in a little bit. Where Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be what? Born again. You must be born again." He's saying this to the pastor. "You must be born again." And the pastor, he listens to him, but really nothing happens until one Sunday he's preaching a sermon to his people. He's preaching a sermon about looking to Jesus, fixing your eyes on Jesus. And he says, "What do you think of Christ?" And all of a sudden, it clicks. And all of a sudden, he understands. And all of a sudden, he believes. And there in the middle of his own sermon, William Haslam repented of his sins and put his faith in Jesus Christ. And in the middle of the sermon, somebody stands up and shouts, "The parson's been converted! Hallelujah!" And a revival broke out in Cornwall, England. And for years, there was incredible stories of people trusting Christ and putting their faith in Jesus, repenting of sins and being saved. But it happened with the conversion of a pastor. If a pastor needs to be converted, everybody needs to be converted, right? All of us need to be converted. If you have not been converted, I hope, if nothing else, tonight you leave here as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. I hope you understand it better if you have been converted. So it's necessary, okay? You must be born again, Jesus says to Nicodemus. Is there any exceptions to this? Anybody that doesn't need to be born again? Jesus, yeah? Other than that, no. You must be born again. Okay, so this is really, really helpful for me as a parent. Okay? Some of you that are parents of young kids. Some of you that have young grandkids in your life. Okay? My kids' biggest need is not good behavior. Their biggest need is not good education. Their biggest need is not any of those things that we talk about. What is their greatest need? To be born again. The greatest thing that my children need is to be born again. So I could spend a lot of time making sure my kids have great hygiene, or making sure that they have great behavior, or making sure that they have a great education. I should and must do all of those things. But if I do those things and never put before them the greatest, most important thing, you must be born again, child, then I've really done my kids a disservice, haven't I? What they need more than anything else is to be born again. And this also helps me when I think of my kids and I think about their own disobedience. When my children disobey, it's because they're acting out of a heart of lostness, right? They're unbelievers. That doesn't mean they get a free pass to do whatever you want. But it does mean that I ought to expect unbelievers to act like unbelievers. I ought not to say to my children, "How could you do such a thing?" They do such a thing because they're like their first parents, Adam and Eve. And they're like their father, who also sinned and rebelled against God, right? Or here's another area where I think this is really practical. We are in a cultural firestorm over issues like marriage, sexuality, gender. Okay, and it's very, very tempting, very easy for us in the church to look at somebody, maybe that someone that struggles with same-sex attraction. Or somebody that's struggling with some sort of gender confusion, and say to that person, "What you need is just to be straight." What does that person need more than that? They need conversion. They need conversion. It's really easy to look at the newspaper and look at somebody that has a very different worldview than you and say, "This liberal person needs to be conservative," or "This conservative person needs to be liberal," depending on where you are politically. Okay? But is that their greatest need? No. What they need is to be converted, right? Okay, so conversion is necessary. Number two, we said at conversion, the sinner personally responds. So conversion is personal. Conversion is personal. Raise your hand if you grew up in a Christian home. Raise your hand high. Hold it up high for a minute. Grew up in a Christian home. Wow. That's almost everybody. Would you mind raising your hand if you didn't grow up in a Christian home? Okay, just a handful. Just a handful of you. Most of you grew up in a Christian home. Those of us who did grow up in a Christian home, it's tempting sometimes to think that because we grew up Christian, we don't really need to respond to the gospel. Right? I've always known this. I've talked to a lot of people and asked them their story. Tell me your testimony. And they might say something like, "Well, I've always believed. I've always known the truth. I've always loved Jesus." Well, there might be a little bit of truth to that. To some extent, right? A kid that grows up in a Christian home, there never really was a time where they doubted that God was real. Maybe there was never really a time where they didn't love to sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know." But there was a time when they were an enemy of God. Scripture teaches that all of us were enemies of God by nature. So we must personally respond to the good news. So Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." When I think of that passage, I always think about one of the turnstiles entering into the Chicago subway. So we visited Chicago with our kids a few years ago. And visiting a major city and riding on the subway with young kids is quite an adventure, to say the least. And you go down in the subway with young children that want to touch and lick everything, which is great, okay? And you've got to go through the turnstile. And they don't really work this out for kids. In fact, when we were in Chicago, people looked at us like we had aliens with us. It's a baby! Wow! Baby! Like they've never seen a child before. But anyways, there we are in the subway, and there's the turnstile, and you've got to go through one at a time. One at a time. And so I've got to go through, and then I've got to wait here and grab a hand. No, don't lick that. And pull this child through and get their card through, right? And one at a time, you cannot bring someone through the turnstile with you. Okay? That's what I think about when I think about this text. Mommy, daddy, grandma, grandpa cannot drag you to Jesus. They can point you to Jesus. They can tell you about Jesus. They can put the gospel before you. They can live it out before you. But they cannot drag you through the turnstile. One person at a time. Every person must personally respond to the good news of Jesus Christ. So conversion is personal. So think about, when I think about this, I think about a young man named Charles who grew up in England in the 1850s. And Charles grew up in a Christian home. He was christened as an infant. He said in his autobiography that he read the Bible and prayed every day as a young child. Every day he read his Bible. Every day he prayed. And yet one day at age 15, Charles woke up with a profound sense of lostness. I am lost. He felt it. Even though he was in a Christian home, even though he was christened as a young boy, he had not yet personally responded to the good news. So he said, it's a Sunday morning, snowy day, I've got to get to church. I've got to hear something that will help me. And so young 15-year-old Charles walks to the nearest church that he can find, and it was a primitive Methodist church. And as it happened, the preacher of the church was snowed in. And so a deacon was called to fill the pulpit that day. And he really didn't have much experience preaching, but there Charles sat listening to this deacon preach, and his text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth," Isaiah 45, "for I am God and there is no one else." And Charles wrote in his autobiography, he said, this deacon just kept saying, "Look unto Jesus, look unto Jesus, look unto Jesus." That was mostly all he did in his sermon. And then he looked at young Charles sitting in the middle of the sanctuary there. And he said, "Young man, you look miserable." How'd you like to get called out by the preacher in the middle of the sermon like that? "Young man, you look miserable. You need to look unto Jesus. You need to be saved. You need to look unto Jesus." And Charles Spurgeon said that it was as if his eyes flooded with light. And he, for the first time, saw and believed. And Charles Spurgeon became the great prince of preachers, one of the greatest preachers in church history. That's his story of personally responding to the good news of Jesus Christ. So I would say to you here, you must personally respond. Every single one of us must personally respond to the good news of King Jesus. Conversion is personal. Number three, conversion is supernatural. It's supernatural. So it's at conversion, the sinner personally responds to God's saving work. God is the one that takes the initiative, right? How many of you would be saved if God didn't first intervene in your life? The answer is none of you. None of you. John chapter 3, Jesus is visited by night by a Pharisee named Nicodemus. You know the story. He comes to Jesus by night and he says, he asks Jesus these questions and Jesus answers him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Let that sentence sink in for a second. You will not see God's kingdom unless you are born again. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So Nicodemus clearly does not get the point, right? He doesn't get the point. So Jesus answers and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind blows where it wants to blow. You cannot make the wind blow. The Holy Spirit is like the wind, and He blows where He wants to blow. He is the one that opens the eyes of our hearts so that we see. If you are here and you're a follower of Jesus and you have been converted, it is because God supernaturally opened your eyes and worked in your life. In 386 A.D., there was a young man named Augustine. Augustine was the son of a beloved saintly mother named Monica. And Monica wanted more than anything for her son Augustine to be saved. She wanted him to be converted. She prayed daily. She pleaded with her son, please trust Jesus. She wanted him to be converted. But Augustine didn't want to be converted. Augustine wanted to live life the way that Augustine wanted to live. He told the story later on in a book called The Confessions about how he loved to steal pears from a nearby farmer. Not because he wanted pears, but because he wanted to steal. He was a sinner. He was a promiscuous young man. Slept around. Had some kids out of wedlock, which in that day was a major, major issue. And Augustine was he was a philosopher. He wanted to learn. He joined a cult so that he could be enlightened, or so he thought. If there was anybody that was never going to be saved, it would be a young man like Augustine. And yet one day in the summer of 386, in the city of Milan, Augustine was sitting outside in a garden with one of his friends, and he heard a young boy singing a song, "Take up and read. Take up and read." And Augustine heard that song, and he thought, well, that's an interesting kid's song. I've never heard that before. And the more he listened to it, the more he began to think, well, maybe God is telling me to take up and read. And so he grabbed his Bible, and he opened his Bible to the first passage that he found, and it was Romans chapter 13. You can go there if you want to. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 13. And this is what young Augustine read. "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Young Augustine, that day in the summer of 386, he said his heart flooded with light. And for the first time, he repented of his sins and he believed in Jesus Christ. Augustine of Hippo became one of the most influential Christian thinkers in the early church. Wrote great, massive volumes on the Trinity, on the city of God, things like just war theory, that even as Americans in a Christianized culture, we've learned from Augustine, even not realizing it. This young man was saved by hearing a little boy sing a song. If that's not a supernatural conversion, I don't know what is. I wonder if you thought back on your own story, thought back on when God saved you, how much of it was due to your own wising up, and how much of it was God just invading into your life and opening up your eyes so you could see. So, conversion is supernatural. Number four, conversion is predictable. Here's what I mean by that. There's always a predictable pattern in conversion. There's two elements that are always present in conversion. Anybody know what they are? Preaching, well, there's hearing of the word, Romans 10, yeah, I'm thinking of something else, in our response. You're always going to respond in with two sides of the same coin, repentance and faith. Your response is always going, the response of conversion is always repentance and faith. So let me show it to you in a couple of texts. It might be small if you're in the back, but you can jot the verses down. Mark 1:15, at the very beginning of His ministry, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Repentance and faith. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Peter preaches and he says, "Repent therefore and turn back." So you got repenting and turning. Repentance and faith, that your sins may be blotted out. And then at the end of Paul's ministry, he says in Acts 20, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So here's the predictable pattern of conversion. You will repent and you will believe. What does it mean to repent? I'm here. To turn, do something different. Yeah, you're walking one direction and you turn around. Okay, it's actually a military term. It means an about face. Okay, you're going this way and you turn the exact opposite direction. Turn, and what are we turning from? Turning from our sin. Turning from worshiping ourselves. Turning from a life that's all about me. And what are we turning to? Turning to Christ. Turning to God. Okay? That's repentance. What is it? What is faith? We said repentance and faith. What is faith? Trusting? Believing? It's not just an intellectual belief. Like, I believe this is true or that is true, right? We use the word believe in a lot of ways, right? I believe in Santa Claus, or every October baseball teams will say, "Believe." Right? Believe. We're going to win the World Series. The Cleveland Indians, they talk about Cleveland being believe land every year, and every year it isn't, but anyways. Believe, right? I'm going to believe. I'm going to hope against hope that what I want to be true will be true. Okay? That's an intellectual belief. Faith is trusting. Faith is trusting. I heard the story of a man who put a rope across the Niagara Falls. And he grabbed a wheelbarrow, and he pushed it across Niagara Falls, across that tightrope. And he went back across, and there's a group of people watching him, and he says, "How many of you believe that I can push somebody across Niagara Falls in this wheelbarrow?" And after watching him go back and forth with incredible ease, a number of people raised their hands. Yeah, he could do it. And then he said, "How many of you are willing to get into the wheelbarrow?" That's the difference between belief and faith. Belief says, "I know this can be done." Faith says, "I'm trusting my life in the hands of this person." Okay? Faith. Faith is not just believing some truths about God, but putting your whole life in His hands. So, there is no one who has ever been converted to Christ that didn't turn from their sins and put their faith in Jesus. Repentance and faith. This is the predictable pattern of conversion. Number five. Conversion is unique. Conversion is unique. Here's what I mean by that. Not everybody's story looks the same. What's the most popular conversion story in the New Testament? What would you say? Paul. What's Paul's story? He's on the Damascus Road. Jesus met him and blinded him. Yeah? What was he before? A murderer. Persecutor of Christians. And at the end of his Damascus Road experience, he's preaching the gospel, essentially. I love how God says, "I want you to go to this guy Ananias, and he's going to open your eyes so you can see." And how would you like to be Ananias? "Oh, by the way, there's a terrorist who persecutes Christians. I told him that where you live, and he's coming to your house." Okay? And how would you like to be in the early church the first few years after Saul becomes Paul and is converted, And every time there's a prayer meeting, everybody's keeping one eye open, just in case Paul is just faking it, right? That's Paul's conversion. It's pretty drastic. And it's really easy to think that's the normal conversion story. I would say to you, that's an exceptional conversion story. Most conversion stories don't look like Paul's. I'm going to tell you a tale of two Michaels. Okay? Michael Buteau, my father, at 15 years old, was a teenage alcoholic. He was homeless, abandoned by his family, had a gun pulled on him by his father. He had been kicked out of Catholic school for punching a nun. He was a rough guy, and nobody really wanted to be with him or near him. But a young couple, Bill and Linda Hassel, about 5 or 6 years older than Michael, early 20s, decided, I don't know why they did it, other than the gospel, but they decided, we're newlyweds, getting started off. I think what we need in our life now is a 15-year-old alcoholic reprobate in our home. And so they brought my father in as a foster kid. And Bill and Linda Hassel shared the gospel faithfully with my father. They loved him enough to tell him no. And they consistently and faithfully shared the gospel with my father. And he repented of his sins and put his faith in Jesus Christ. He made a drastic turn. My father's family, to this day, it's still rife with alcoholism. The very first funeral I ever preached was for my dad's sister, who had killed herself after a drunken overdose. Alcoholism runs rampant in my father's family. Lostness is everywhere in my father's family. He had a drastic turn. That was his conversion story. Another Michael, young man who was in our church in Louisville, and he was a part of our small group. Every week after the morning service, we would gather in our home about 10 or 12 people from the church, and we would talk about the sermon, and we would pray together, and we would study the Bible together. And every week, we'd be all around in a big circle in my living room, and we'd ask for prayer requests. And different people would share different things, of course, but every week, for weeks, maybe even for months, Michael would say something like this, "Well, I'm not a Christian, so I ask that you'd pray for me about that." And it wasn't that Michael didn't know what he needed to do. We talked to Michael. First time he asked that as a prayer request. This is fresh bait, right? I mean, I'm not a Christian. Oh, dude, let's tell you how to be a Christian. Here's what you do. I'm not ready. Not ready. But week after week after week after week after week, Michael would just say, "Pray for me, I'm not a Christian. I'm not a Christian." Michael had some hang-ups. He had some problems. Some things that he was having a hard time accepting. And then one week in our small group, we're going around giving prayer requests, and Michael was giving his normal prayer request about school and that sort of thing. He was a young guy. And one of his friends nudged him, and he said, "What about the other thing? What about the other thing?" And he said, "Oh, yeah, I became a Christian last week." Matter-of-factly, no fanfare. There was no shining light, no fireworks, no drastic change. He was just there at worship service like he always was, with us like he always was. And we said, "Dude, that's awesome." He said, "Yeah, I mean, I just believed." That was Michael's story. Very different. And your story. I think if we were to sit here, and this would be something I would encourage you to leave here tonight and pick somebody in this room and ask them, "Tell me your story." You would hear all kinds of stories. Our stories are different. They're unique, okay? We ought to be careful not to say, "Your story has to look like my story." There is something that's going to be consistent in all of our stories. And what is that? Repentance and faith. Okay? Belief in the gospel. But our stories are going to look different. Let's do this again. How many of you were saved out of a Christian home? Raise your hand. How many of you were saved and you weren't in a Christian home? Raise your hand. How many of you were saved before the age of 10? Raise your hand. How many of you were saved? And look around why people are doing this, okay? How many of you were saved between 10 and 20? Raise your hand. How many of you were saved between 20 and 30? How many of you were saved after 30? Okay, so when? What year? How old? 52. 2013. Somebody else, when were you saved? 39 years old. 55. Okay? 54. 96. Not 96 years old, but 1996. I heard a story of a man who heard the gospel as a young teenager and rejected it. And in his late 80s, God brought it back to his mind and he believed it and was saved. Guys, there's all sorts of stories. And I want to tell you, if you want to be encouraged, ask somebody their story. Ask them to tell you. So conversions are unique. Number six, conversion is public. So you could put it this way. Conversion is always personal. Christianity, rather, is always personal, but never private. There's no such thing as a private Christian. You do have a personal relationship with Jesus, Christian, but you don't have a private relationship with Jesus. There's going to be public dimensions of your conversion. So, give you some examples. In Matthew 10, verse 33, Jesus says, whoever denies me before men, what? I'll deny before my Father. So, what's he saying? What's he saying? Don't keep your faith to yourself. Talk about it. Yeah, your conversion is not going to be some skeleton in your closet. You're going to talk about it. Okay? That's what he's saying. It's a public profession. Yeah?
I think that's the opposite. When we are converted, we are converted into a different person, a new creation.
Yeah.
And if we don't live like it, what does that say about the conversion?
Yeah, absolutely.
I mean, we have no choice but to live it out.
Yeah, absolutely. Living it out, yeah. Look at Acts 2. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's the public profession of faith in Acts 2? Baptism. Baptism is a public profession of faith. That's the point of baptism. Now repent and show that you believe by being baptized. It's going to be public. Or here's another one, Romans 10. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. So if you are converted, your conversion will not be a private secret. It will be public. It doesn't mean that it's all going to look public in the same way for everybody. But it will be public. Your conversion will be public. So I'll share with you my story. And many of you have heard this before, but I grew up in a Christian home, made a profession of faith at the age of 6. I don't remember it. I remember wearing a pair of Levi jeans and a gray Seneca Lake camp t-shirt. That's a camp in Ohio, on the day that I was baptized. I remember my baptism. I don't remember repenting of my sins and trusting in Jesus. As I grew up, I still haven't quite grown up yet, but as I started to grow up a little bit, I began to doubt that my conversion was genuine. And I doubted it for a while. I went to Christian college, met a godly Christian girl, married her, felt called to be in the ministry, and began serving as a youth pastor at a little church in Tupelo, Mississippi. I began to pursue a seminary degree in Memphis, Tennessee, and there I was in the spring of 2007, listening to a pastor from Woodstock, Georgia, named Johnny Hunt, preach a sermon from the Gospel of Mark on my iPod, back when we had iPods. And I heard nothing new. I mean, these were things I had heard my entire life. But the Holy Spirit opened up my eyes. And for the first time, I truly repented of my sins and put my faith in Jesus Christ. In that moment, age 22. Now, the very first thing I did as a new believer in Jesus Christ was to make my conversion public to my wife. And so I said, Holly, I need to tell you something. I've just put my faith in Jesus. I thought I was a believer. I'm in seminary. I'm about to be ordained to the ministry. True story. And I'm a youth pastor. And I've just been converted. And she said, okay, well, let's call your parents over. So we called my parents over. And my parents, I know they meant really well. But they sat and talked to me. And they said, you know, Hobson, we remember when you were six. And we remember what you said when you were six. And so we think you probably really were converted when you were six. And I said, yeah, maybe I was. Either way, I'm good now. It doesn't really matter. No big deal. I'm just going to not tell anybody. And so my first decision as a believer was to tell somebody. My second decision as a new believer was to make my conversion a secret. God convicted me about that for years, burdened me about that, until I think 2010, I finally made my conversion public and was baptized by my father in a little tiny church in Guntown, Mississippi. It is as redneck as it sounds. And I can tell you that it was great freedom and great joy. And just being, hey, God can even save a youth pastor. God can save a seminary student. God can save somebody about to be ordained to the ministry. God can save somebody who already has a Bible degree and made it all the way through the Bible degree without being a Christian. That was my story. But a genuine conversion is going to be public. So I would say to you, if your story is somewhat like mine and your baptism is out of order, don't be ashamed or afraid to say, you know what? I wasn't truly converted when I was dunked in water. So I want to make that right. I want to make my conversion public in the right way. And there was great joy in that for me. Number seven, conversion yields fruit. Conversion yields fruit. We're not saying that when you're converted, you're perfect. Not saying that. But we are saying that if you are converted, there will be evidence of conversion in your life. Jesus calls this fruit in Matthew chapter 7, beginning of verse 17. Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And then he goes on, and this is a famous passage where he says, many said to me, Lord, Lord. And the context there is this examining of fruit. So Jesus is saying, if you are truly converted, there will be fruit in your life. There will be evidence of conversion in your life. I remember hearing a revival preacher one time preaching to a crowded church full of people, and he said, are you sure that you are converted? And then he said this, if you're not 100% sure, you are 100% lost. I tell you, that is not true. That's not true. It is possible for Christians to doubt. The way that we have confidence in our conversion is not by never ever having doubts, but by having fruit. Okay. So if you're here as a Christian and you've struggled with doubt, I would encourage you to open up about that. Talk to people about that. Be honest about that. Let us help you. I'm sure she wouldn't mind me sharing this, but Holly, when Jonah was when she was pregnant with Jonah, she went through a very, very serious period of heavy, heavy doubt. Agonizing, anxiety-filled doubt about her salvation. Waking up in the middle of the night in tears, doubts about her salvation. And God was able to bring her confidence and assurance as other people examined the fruit in her lives. So it's not really safe to examine your own fruit, right? be in a church family and have other people come alongside you and say, sister, brother, I see this change in you. God is really working in you. God is working in you and pointing out fruit. Okay. Let's talk real quick and wrapping up. Answer the so what question. Why does this matter? If just kind of walking through that list. If conversion is necessary, two reasons why it matters. First, we should examine ourselves. If you must be converted, then I would encourage you to examine yourself, brother, sister, friend. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul talking about observing communion. He says, as we observe communion, we should examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Every time we take communion, there should be a time of self-examination. Is there evidence of conversion in my life? I would say to you, if you're here tonight and you look at your life and you don't see evidence of conversion, you don't see evidence of growth, talk to somebody about that. Talk to somebody that loves you, loves Jesus, and loves this church, and be open and honest. And I want to encourage you, if you go to the right person, you will not find condemnation. You will find help. You will find love. So talk to somebody. But we ought to examine ourselves. We ought to examine ourselves. And secondly, if conversion is necessary, we should evangelize urgently. We're in a digital world, and one of the things that technology does to us is it distances us from people. Okay? Think about the car. You're in your vehicle, just you, or maybe just you and your family. How often do you think about the fact that every vehicle you're driving by contains souls that are headed to heaven or hell? Technology distances you. You text message somebody. When you write somebody on Facebook, when you read an article in the news, all of these are written by or they're about people that are going to spend eternity somewhere. Do you really believe that? You believe that conversion is necessary. We ought to evangelize urgently. If conversion is personal, we should know each other's stories. We should know each other's stories. One of my favorite things to do, and Jay Bright and I have been able to do a lot of this together. On Mondays, we try to go out and make visits with people. And we've been able to do it with some of you, is to go out and get to know folks and hear their testimony. Tell me how you met Jesus. Tell me your story. I don't think we ought to be offended when somebody asks us that. We're a church. We're the people that claim to believe the gospel. So if someone comes up to you and says, hey, tell me how you became a Christian. Don't respond like, how dare you even ask if I'm a Christian or not. Don't respond that way. Be excited about sharing your story. Tell your story. This is something that we do when we welcome someone into new membership. You're here and you've recently joined Bacosin Baptist, or you're praying about joining Bacosin Baptist, there will be a time you'll sit down with me and maybe a deacon or two, and we'll ask you, tell us your story. Tell us how you met Jesus. We want to hear your story. So we ought not to assume that people are converted just because they go to church. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than what? Going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger, right? Don't assume someone's converted. If conversion is supernatural, we shouldn't manipulate in our evangelism. When you share the gospel with somebody, you don't have to try to manipulate them. I remember that same revival preacher that said, if you're not 100% sure, you're 100% lost. I remember that one sermon he preached, and he put up all these devastating images of this car crash. A mangled vehicle, and tell this really emotional story about this young man who died before he put his faith in Jesus Christ. And then he twisted our emotions, and he manipulated scores of people to walk towards the front, to sign a card, to pray a prayer, and we never saw them again. And he manipulated people into praying a prayer. We don't have to do that. Conversion is supernatural. God is the one that does the work. So one of the things I think you noticed is when I preach, I'll invite people to respond, but I try not to work you up into an emotional frenzy and get you to pray a prayer, raise your hand, or sign a card. Because I think that God is sovereign and He will save. We don't have to manipulate people. And we should place our confidence in God, not in our efforts. If conversion is predictable, and that people are always going to repent and believe, then we should hammer repentance and faith. What I mean by that is we ought to stress this over and over and over and over again. You must repent. You must believe. You must turn from your sins. You must turn to Christ. We ought to say this over and over and over again until we get sick of hearing it, and then say it some more. Because this is how a person is converted, by repentance and faith. And if conversion is predictable, we should have predictable expectations for church membership. So when we welcome someone into church membership, we shouldn't say, you have to live a certain way in order to be a church member. We should say, you have to have repented and believed. You have to have repented and believed. That's a requirement. Follow Jesus in baptism. Make that public profession of faith. And if you believe and you repented and you're willing to unite with us and covenant with us, we welcome you. We welcome you. We shouldn't try to press everybody to be just like us. If conversion is unique, we shouldn't expect all of our testimonies to look the same. Our stories are different. I think this is a powerful thing. Some of you here have some really fascinating stories of the way that God saved you. Share your stories. Talk about it with each other. And if your story looks different, if you grew up in a Christian home and you have a really, really boring testimony, thank God for that, that God spared you from some of the pain and the heartache of a non-boring testimony. Okay? Share our stories, and don't expect every testimony to look the same. If conversion is public, we should stress the importance of baptism. Baptism is the public profession of faith. So we ought not to just say, repent and believe, okay, you're good. No, repent and believe and be baptized. That's what Peter said in Acts 2. We want people to follow Jesus in baptism. So if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus and you've repented, you believe, you've been converted, but you've never followed Him in baptism, I would encourage you to follow the commands of Scripture. Make your conversion public. Be baptized. We ought to stress that. We also ought to stress the importance of communion. So if you're... Who's Air Force in here? Raise your hand if you're Air Force or been in Air Force. Okay. So you guys got an Airman's Creed. Is that what it's called? Airman's Creed. You guys have to do that when you join the Air Force. And if I understand right, you have to reaffirm it at various points along the way. Okay. So I look at baptism as kind of your affirming, I'm a part of the family. I believe in Christ. And every time you take the Lord's Supper, you're reaffirming your commitment to Jesus. You're saying, I still believe. I'm still a part of this family. I still am a believer in Jesus Christ. So we should stress communion. If conversion is public, we should reject private discipleship. If you're here and you want to live the Christian life by yourself, with nobody else ever prying into your business, and nobody else loving you enough to confront you if necessary, and to examine fruit, and to push you to follow Jesus more closely, I would say to you that you need to look more closely at the New Testament. The New Testament is filled with examples of believers pushing each other to follow Jesus more closely. There's no such thing as a private disciple. If conversion is... What's the last one? If conversion yields fruit, we should keep church members accountable. We should keep church members accountable. We ought not to be afraid to keep each other accountable in our following Jesus. If conversion yields fruit, we should exercise church discipline. So when we invite someone to membership, what are we doing? What are we saying about that person? Last members meeting, or two members meetings ago, we welcomed Cliff Hall and Sean and Carrie Leonard as members of the Coastal Baptist Church. When we did that, what were we saying as a church? We're welcoming them, sure. What's that? Yeah, we're saying we believe that they're brothers and sisters. Okay, so when you You may not have been thinking this when you did it, but when, if you were there at that members' meeting and you said, Amen, welcome Cliff Hall, Sean, Carrie Leonard into membership. What we're saying as a church, we believe that these people are believers. As best as we can tell, we believe that they're believers. So what are we saying when we remove somebody through church discipline? Jesus talks about removing someone in Matthew 18. What are we saying? Are we saying they're definitely not a Christian? Yes. When you remove someone from church membership, you're saying, I don't know for sure. We can't say as a church for sure if this person is a believer. Because one of the evidences, one of the fruits of being a follower of Jesus is what? You're going to repent. You're going to believe. Not once. How many times do Christians repent and believe? Every day. Not talking about becoming a Christian, but how often do you need to repent, Christian? How often do you sin? Every day. Martin Luther said, the Christian life is a life of repentance. So when a brother or sister who's a part of your church, and you said, you gave them the stamp of approval, we believe so-and-so is a believer, but all of a sudden sin creeps into their life, and they no longer are willing to turn from their sin, and even when they're confronted, they say, I refuse. Then when a church has to get to the point where we say, we need to remove this person from membership, church discipline, what we're saying is, we can't confidently say that so-and-so is still a follower of Jesus. We're not saying they're lost. We're saying we don't have any confidence that they're converted. Does that make sense? Okay. We should exercise church discipline. Last thing. If conversion yields fruit, we should persevere in the faith. One of my favorite Bible teachers, John Piper, said one time that he wakes up every morning feeling like he needs to get saved again. He said, every morning I wake up feeling like the devil is sitting on my face and I need to get saved again. Every morning I wake up just burdened by sin and guilt and shame and fear. And every morning, I get on my knees and I cry out to King Jesus. Christian, if conversion yields fruit, that means that every single one of us, every day, should fight to persevere in the faith. Keep going. Keep running. Don't give up until the race is run. Keep going. John Piper also was asked, how do I know that I can have assurance of salvation? How can I be sure that I'm truly converted? And he said, what if I were to ask you to prove to me that you're alive? Prove right now, prove to me that you're alive. What might you do? Breathe. What else could you do? You can cut yourself. Miss George is going drastic on me. I'm going to cut myself and prove it to you. Okay? What else could you do? Talk. What? You could punch me in the face. Wow, that's even more drastic. Thank you, brother. Okay? You could cut yourself. Man, we're violent tonight. You can cut yourself. You can punch somebody in the face. You can breathe. You can talk. You can wave your arm. You can stand up and walk out. All of these things would prove that you're alive. None of you said, I'm going to find my birth certificate. And I'm going to prove to you that I'm alive by showing you my birth certificate. That would prove you were born, yeah. So here's the thing. Here's what we do spiritually sometimes. We want to find assurance that we're spiritually alive by some date that we wrote in the cover of our Bible somewhere. I know I'm spiritually alive because on this date, I made a profession of faith to follow Jesus. And what John Piper said, I think very wisely, is that the best way to know that you're spiritually alive is not by having some spiritual birth certificate, but by doing the things that spiritually alive people do. They speak to God through prayer. That they listen to God through reading the Word. They love their neighbor as themselves. They congregate in fellowship with their believers in Jesus Christ. And they keep doing these things until Christ returns or God calls them home. That's how we know that we're converted, is by just living the Christian life and yielding fruit along the way. So persevere in that, brothers and sisters.